I want to introduce you this morning to a gentleman by the name of Polycarp. He is an early church father who has a very special place in church history. He was born in the year 69 AD and became a Christian sometime around the age of 30. He learned the gospel from, of all people, the Apostle John, and became an ardent supporter of the books of the New Testament, confirming their authenticity. Polycarp, in turn, mentored a young man by the name of Irenaeus, who became famous for his strong stance against heresy in the second century. As a disciple of John, Polycarp took on a lot of the same gentle character nature that John himself had. Yet he remained unwavering in speaking against doctrinal error. In time, he became bishop of the church in Smyrna, the same Smyrna that we read about in Revelation chapter 2. John dictated the words from Christ, warning the church that they were about to face persecution and promised a crown of life to those who were faithful unto death. As a beloved leader there, Polycarp no doubt encouraged the church during the times of testing that some of their flock encountered when they were taken by Roman soldiers and either beaten or sent to wild beasts or tortured by fire. The Roman mob eventually called for the death of their leader, Polycarp. Friends persuaded him to flee, and so he did, and he ran to a farmhouse where, in a time of prayer, it seemed that the Lord was speaking to him, saying that it must be that I shall be burned alive. Torturing two small slave boys, Roman soldiers found out the whereabouts of Polycarp, and they went to the farmhouse where he had been hiding, and this time he did not run away, and he said, "The will of God be done." He ordered instead that food might be set before his captors and invited them to stay and have a meal before they took him, and requested from these soldiers if he could have an hour of prayer. During that time of prayer, the soldiers were so impressed by this gentle man and his spirit in the time that they heard him prayer, they had to question whether or not the edict from the magistrate in Smyrna was actually true, and they granted Polycarp a second hour in which to pray. After that, they took him into town, and before the magistrate requested that Polycarp, or ordered Polycarp, to denounce his faith and turn from Christ. An eyewitness captured his answer, and I quote, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me harm. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." On February 23rd, 155 AD, Polycarp died at the stake. It is said that miracles accompanied his death, and the faithful collected his remains as relics. The Church of Smyrna recorded all this in a letter that they sent to sister churches. With that, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn into 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 and 7. But to get a little bit of context, I'd like to go back and look at verse 3. And I'm wondering, and I'm going to call Jesus was preparing his disciples for his upcoming crucifixion, the night in which he was betrayed. He said these words in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take heart or be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Early in his ministry, as Jesus spoke at what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he had this statement to say in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul explained it this way in his letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 12. "Yes, and it will all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, Not all Christians are going to suffer the kind of persecution that Jesus was talking about, or Paul was talking about, or what was exhibited in Smyrna with the likes of Polycarp and others like him. The possibility, though, exists, doesn't it, that we as well may suffer the same kinds of atrocities that other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world also suffer. To some degree, though, it's already happening in our own country. The florist, is it from Washington, who just lost her case at the Supreme Court, who was not wanting to do a floral arrangement for a wedding of a gay couple. And now she is suffering and will probably lose everything that she has because of that. That is a form of persecution. According to Open Door Ministries, each month 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches or church properties are destroyed. 772 forms or acts of violence are committed against Christians. Open Door Ministries define Christian persecution as any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification as a Christian. From verbal harassment to hostile feelings, attitudes, and actions, Christians in areas with severe religious restrictions pay a heavy price for their faith. Beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishment, imprisonment, slavery, discrimination in education and employment, and even death are just some of the examples that these who are experiencing this kind of persecution endure. According to Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world population lives in areas with severe religious restrictions. Many of these people are Christians. Also, according to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their government or surrounding neighbors simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. In our relatively safe environment living in the United States, it is important, even imperative, that we, living in the kind of environment that we do, remember those who are suffering because of their faith in the Lord. Peter is writing to encourage these dear believers in Asia Minor who are experiencing one form of persecution or another because of their faith in Christ. It is an encouragement to stand strong in spite of the persecution or the trials that they are encountering. There are three things that I'd like for us to look at in our passage this morning. The first is that it is a faith that is persecuted. It is a faith that is persecuted. The second thing is, it is a faith that is precious. And then the third thing that I'd like to see from our passage, it is a faith that is praised. Persecuted, precious, and praised. First of all, verse 6, it is a faith that is persecuted. Again, follow in your Bibles. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter seems to present here an oxymoron, two opposing views or ideas. On the one hand, he's saying greatly rejoice. And then on the other hand, he's saying that there's going to be suffering or grief or sorrow. So they don't seem to mesh together. They don't seem to click oil and water, but Peter presents them here. And I want to break it down for you and see actually what he's saying. We see right off that the instruction is given that we are to greatly rejoice. The phrase is one word in the Greek. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest writes, rejoice is from a Greek word speaking of extreme joy expressing itself externally in an exuberant, triumphant joy. Take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I think in this passage we see an example of the kind of joy or rejoicing that Peter is talking about in his letter to these believers in Asia Minor. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I want to begin at verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. In the previous verses, in the context of what is happening here, David had a desire to bring the ark from Shiloh up into Jerusalem. And he began to do that, and as they were transporting the ark on a cart, it began to tip. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark so that it wouldn't fall over. And the Lord immediately took his life. David was a bit angry with the Lord and didn't feel that he could carry the ark on into Jerusalem any further, so he left it there in the home of Obed-Edom. David did something wrong in the transportation of the ark, because in the Old Testament, the law that was given by God to Moses to the people, the priests were the ones who would carry the ark on their shoulders. That was the prescribed method in which they were to transport the ark. They were bringing it along, disobeying God's law by putting it on a cart. When David realized what had happened, gathered the priests around again, and they went back, and this time, instead of using a cart, they transported the ark in the way that God had prescribed by carrying it on the shoulders by the priests. And it says here that when they began this journey, David was so overjoyed that he danced with all his might. That's the kind of rejoicing that Peter is talking about, that it is a spontaneous kind of rejoicing, something that is expressive, not tentative or apprehensive. The word is in the present tense here that Peter is using, and he's describing it as a continuous act for in the here and now, not just something that occurs down the road when we get to heaven and we're all together and we're singing hallelujah to the Lord and praising him. It is something that we begin to do now here to rejoice greatly. But I have a sneaking suspicion that the kind of joy that we exhibit or the rejoicing that we exhibit here and now is nothing compared to what it will be like when we get to heaven. Can I say amen? We aren't even going to begin to fathom the kind of joy that we will experience and the rejoicing that will result, expressive of what God has done for us. Turn to 1 Peter, because what I want you to see, back to 1 Peter, what I want you to see is that the word that Peter uses always refers to joy that is spiritual rather than something that is temporary. And it is always used in reference to God. So I'm going to read on, and we're going to get to this next week, but I want you to see in verse 8 what it says here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It is always to the Lord. Look back at chapter 1, verse 47 of Luke. Luke 1, 47. And this is in Mary's song after she has met with Elizabeth, and they're rejoicing over the coming, the pregnancy and the coming of the Messiah. And she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The joy that she's expressing to the Lord. And then over to chapter 10 in verse 21. Luke 10:21, and at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. So even the Lord himself, Christ himself, is expressing praise to God. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And then into the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. And this is a quote from the Old Testament speaking about David. David said to him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices." One final one in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19:1. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." I want you to see that what Peter's expressing here is a joy, a rejoicing to God because of what he has done. So, and then we go on, but what are we to rejoice in? Peter says we are to rejoice in this. So what is the this he is referring to? We're going to find out. It is not the trials they were going through. It is not, and we know that is to be the case, that even in spite of our circumstances, we read that we are to be joyful always and to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So when we suffer trials and tribulations, what Paul is saying here in this passage is that it's God's will. God has designed it for a purpose. But that isn't the what we are to be rejoicing God for in this context. When we go back to verses 3, 4, and 5, that's where we see the what we are to give God praise for. In verse 3, God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. In verse 4, God is keeping an inheritance for us in heaven that won't perish, spoil, or fade. And then in verse 5, God is keeping us for that inheritance. Not only is he keeping the inheritance, but he's keeping us for it. Those are the things that we are to rejoice in. Why greatly rejoice? We rejoice because of the incredible inheritance that awaits us in heaven. Take your Bibles, turn back to Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to that day, and that's what we rejoice in. Yes, rejoice in the trials because they're God's will, but rejoice in the fact that we have something that's better. The hope that is ours because of our faith in Christ. So it's not the trials they were to rejoice in. It is in these things that have been presented in verses 3, 4, and 5. We read in Romans 12:12 that Paul tells us to rejoice in hope. And in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58, Paul reminds us of the physical transformation that is going to take place at the rapture. And then he goes on to talk about when Christ returns, we are going to be like him and we will conquer death. In this we are to give God thanks for the victory that we have in Christ. In this hope we are to stand firm. We are to greatly rejoice now for the coming inheritance in spite of the trials that we are going to encounter. We have a faith that is persecuted. But even knowing that trials may come, Peter gives us two important reminders in this particular passage. The first is, when we think about trials, trials are temporary. We may think that they're lasting a long time. We may think that the clock or the calendar is standing still and that we're not sure if we can go on any further. But he wants to assure us that the trials are only temporary. When we think in terms of eternity, the length of a trial is going to seem so minuscule, so insignificant compared to all the vastness of time and eternity. There is a song that unfortunately isn't in our hymn books, and I wish it were, but it is a song that we learned a long time ago, and maybe you know this, but the song goes like this: "Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair, but Christ will soon appear to catch us bright away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day." And then the chorus that says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see God." And then it goes into the second stanza: "Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished, we'll lay our burdens down." And then we sing that chorus: "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. All life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Our trials are just temporary. Even though they're painful, even though Peter says that they bring sorrow and grief, they're temporary. They won't last forever. That there is something that is greater ahead of us that we can rejoice in. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18 state, for our light and notice he says light and momentary. Sometimes they don't seem very light. They seem heavy and oppressive, but these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, he says, but what is unseen is eternal. The word Peter uses here refers specifically to suffering that is caused because of our faith. It isn't the kinds of trials that we go through from time to time, like an ornery boss or a broken fingernail or heavy traffic or those kinds of trials that we experience. Peter is specifically referring to trials that come as a result of your faith. When you're oppressed because you claim the name of Christ, that's what he's referring to here. Now, it's not to diminish those other kinds of trials, because those can be painful as well. The lingering illness that seems to come and isn't going away, or something that might be fatal as well. All of those things can be trials, but Peter is specifically talking about faith that is pressured because of that trials because of your faith. If and when trials come, remember this from the pen of Peter, that they are only temporary. They are only temporary. The word trial means the act of putting something or someone to the test with a view of determining whether it is worthy of being approved or not. The test being made with the intention of approving, if possible. The word was used in secular Greek to examine candidates for the degree of doctor of medicine. Job understands this kind of test, and we see in Job 23, verses 10 to 12, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed thy steps. I have kept his way without turning aside. I have departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Job understood the kind of trials that he was saying, and that when he was through them all, the Lord would find him as purified and like gold. Warren Wiersbe has written that a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Faith is what helps us to determine how we will go through the trials that we encounter. These trials are a test to determine the degree and the depth of our faith. But Peter says they're only temporary. They're only temporary. And he says a second thing, though, and he says that not only are they just temporary, but he says that they are diverse, that there are all kinds of trials. They come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. The word actually means many colored, or simply put, many types. Again, going back to James 1, 2, we face trials of many kinds, not necessarily referring to the number of them, but rather to the fact that there will be a variety or a diversity of trials. So it's not saying that you're going to have 100 or 60 or 10. It's saying that there's going to be a whole vast array of them. You might think that you're going to be able to go through one temptation or one trial and say that that's okay. And then there's going to be another kind that comes up. That's what he's talking about, the variety. Peter says that in these trials we will suffer grief or sorrow. Now, it's not referring to physical pain, although it could be physical pain. What he's talking about is the mental anguish that comes as a result of the trial. And we get a glimpse of that in the garden where Jesus is praying and he's so distraught over what is about to happen through the crucifixion that he is reminded, he's reminding us of the emotional anguish that he was encountering during that time. Keep in mind that what Peter said in the first part, that we are to greatly rejoice, because we don't rejoice in this, we rejoice in the inheritance, what we have yet to come. God's grace will meet any trial. We need to remember that. Not only are the trials temporary or diverse, but we need to remember that God's grace is going to be there for us. when we go through them, and it will be enough to carry us through. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It is a faith that is persecuted, but if we left it there, there would be only despair, wouldn't there? If we just left it to the fact that we're going to have trials, we would be overcome and overwrought by all the depression and the no comfort or hope. But there is joy to be found in the trials because of our faith. It is a faith, Peter says, that is precious. A faith that is precious. We read that in the first part of verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. King James talks about it being a more precious than gold. So what comes from our testing? What comes from our testing that makes it precious? First of all, we see that testing or trials purify our faith. Trials purify our faith. To become pure, gold had to be heated up so that the impurities within the precious metal would float to the top and then be able to be skimmed off. If other metals were mixed in with the gold, it was less valuable. So the assayer would heat it up to determine the metal's purity and its content and its value. It was a term that was used of the nation of Israel, and I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 there and verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So the same idea that God is using of Israel here in the manna, that God was going to test their faith. And then over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 2 and 3. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you. So we go back. Exodus is going to be a test. And now we're at the end of it, 40 years later, before they go into the nation that God had promised to them. And he's saying, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Trials purify our faith. Job used the same analogy in the passage that we just looked at, referring to God testing him. One of the songs that we were going to sing, had Elaine not gotten sick, is the chorus that we once in a while will sing, Refiner's Fire. Have that, the chorus, or the beginning of it, purify my heart, let me be as pure and let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. And then the chorus, my heart's one desire. David said that in the Psalms. There's just one thing that I desire, one thing. My heart's one desire, as the chorus goes, is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy. God's not going to force. The trials are going to come regardless. But it's my choice to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. And that's a great prayer. Really a great desire of our heart. But are we willing to go through the refining process to have a faith, a heart that is pure and holy? Are we willing to go through the refiner's fire to have a heart that's pure and holy? The chorus says that it's a choice that we make to allow God to do the work of an assayer in our life to remove the impurities that we might become more like him in character through these trials. Trials reveal the impurities that need to be removed in order to become more mature in Christ. The heat of the fire brings out the impurities. The heat of the trial brings out the impurities in our life so that we might become more holy. James 1:2-4 Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider, there's that idea of joy and trials. Consider it pure joy when you encounter trials, because they produce in you a purifying effect that results. So what are some necessary things purifying us? There are a number of reasons why the purifying is necessary. First, trials humble us. Trials humble us. I'm not going to take the time to look these passages up. You can write them down and get them, or if you miss them, you can see me afterwards or look online when I post these. But trials humble us. The second thing is that trials wean us from worldly things and point us to heaven. They help us to have a right perspective on things, and they point us into the direction of God so that we might look to Him and help us through that time of trial. The third thing, trials teach us to value God's blessing as opposed to life's pain. The fourth thing, trials enable us to help others. There's that passage in 2 Corinthians that says, when we encounter trials or difficulties, then we're able to help those other people who are going through a similar kind of trial as well. And so they help us to comfort others, to help others. Trials chasten us from sin. And then sixth, trials strengthen spiritual character. And then the last thing, trials perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish us. They purify our faith. But there's a second thing that they do as well, and it is they prove our faith. Peter uses the analogy of our faith being like gold that is proven through the fire as the impurities are raised up out of it. So we come back to that idea of testing gold to determine its quality and its value. Henry Ironside said, faith must be tested, otherwise it cannot be verified. Faith must be tested, otherwise it cannot be verified. So think of the testing of your faith as the furnace by which your faith is being evaluated, verified, and valued. There's an old adage that says, oh, what a difference a day may bring or makes. And Peter certainly is an example of that. One day, he's standing outside a courtroom, and they're questioning Jesus, and he's warming himself by a fire, and he's questioned about his affiliation with Jesus, and he denies the Lord. His faith is weak. But then we see later on that his faith has been strengthened. And we see that as he goes through the crucible, through the furnace of fire to hone his faith, we see that he stands tall and later will be martyred for his faith. So what test of faith will you encounter that will verify its worth? The fire of trials will separate true faith from faith that is superficial, faith that is fickle, faith that is fleeting, faith that is failing and faltering. For his faith, Daniel faced the lion's den. For their faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the fiery furnace. For his faith, John the Baptist faced the executioner's sword. The author of Hebrews describes faith of those who faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were commended for their faith. God had planned something better for us so that only together with this would they be made perfect. Trials purify our faith and they prove our faith because our faith is of greater value than gold. It is precious. It is more precious than gold. Peter says that gold, as precious as it is a metal that will perish as well. But our faith is something, when it stands the test of the trial, will come forth greater in value than that of gold itself. Faith that has great hope and assurance is in a future that is not part of this world. It is a faith that is persecuted. It is a faith that is precious. And it is a faith that is praised. We see that back in 1 Peter chapter 1, the end of verse 7. These have come so that your faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. This is not our response of praise to God, although He is worthy of honor and glory and praise. It is not our giving Him what He deserves, but rather Peter is saying here that at the end of our test of faith, God is going to be the one who will praise us. He will be the one that will give honor and glory to us because we have stood for His name and been faithful in it. When gold is tested, the assayer knows its purity when he can see his reflection in the metal. And so the question for us this morning is, does God see His reflection in us? Have impurities been removed from us so that He sees His reflection? Will you receive at the end of your life, when God, we stand before God, will you receive that well done, good and faithful servant? That is His praise for faith that has stood the test of the trials. When our faith meets the test we encounter, it not only brings God glory, we receive His approval and we are honored by Him. A fire-tested faith will not be forgotten by God. He will give praise, honor, and glory for our faith. He will give to us that well done, good and faithful servant, and we will receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Wolford and Zook in their commentary write, "Though trials may cause temporary grief, they cannot diminish that deep abiding joy which is rooted in one's living hope in Jesus Christ." So are you letting trials purify and prove your faith? Will you receive the reward of His approval? To verify the value of our faith, it must be tested. We may never undergo the type of trial that these believers experienced, to whom Peter is writing, or like that of any others throughout church history. Our trials may be so much less in degree than theirs. Still, we aren't to complain, but we are to endure and be encouraged that something greater is coming. Make it a time of spiritual growth that looks forward to an eternal gift rather than the temporary gift that a grief that it is causing. Christian History posted this this last week in its daily, "This is what happened this day in history." Diocletian became emperor of Rome in 284 AD. Under him, the empire experienced its cruelest and most systematic persecution of Christians. To share the load of governing, he made Maximian his co-emperor and Galerius and Constantius junior emperors. To bind Galerius to himself, Diocletian gave his daughter Valeria to him as a wife. Galerius hated Christians, but it was alleged that Valeria was a Christian herself. In 298, Diocletian required that all soldiers and imperial officials sacrifice to the heathen gods. 5 years later, Galerius, who was a cruel man and hated Christianity, met with his father-in-law and urged him to persecute Christians more severely. At first, Diocletian resisted the idea, but to persuade him, Galerius brought learned pagans to a conference. And when the oracle of the sun god was read and agreed with Galerius, Diocletian gave in. On February 23, 303 AD, he decreed that all who would not serve the gods of Rome should lose their offices, have their property seized, and be demoted if they were persons of rank. He forbade Christians to meet for worship, ordered churches destroyed, and their holy books burned. As soon as the proclamation was posted, Christians tore it down and loudly protested. For this, he roasted alive over a slow fire many of those believers. They died without uttering a groan. The church at Nicomedia was destroyed and its books burned. Additional proclamations were issued against Christians. One ordered the imprisonment of Christian teachers, filling prisons with bishops and clergy. The next ordered that they either sacrifice to the pagan gods or be tortured. The third directed that all Christians should be required to sacrifice on pain of torture. Christians suffered terribly, especially in the Eastern Empire. And I'm going to spare you the gory details of the kinds of torture that they endured, but suffice it to say that it was despicable, and we might even say it was inhumane. Eventually, remaining Christians were sent to work in the mines or given menial jobs. Galerius persisted in his cruelty until at the end of 8 years, he found himself tormented with a wasting disease. Evidently, he saw this as a judgment from God, for he reprieved the Christians and implored their prayers. Despite his belated remorse, he died in agony. Maximian persecuted Christians just as severely as Galerius, but Constantius showed kindness to Christians, and his son Constantine later became emperor and legalized Christianity, and it is believed that he embraced following Christ. There will be those who will go through trials. There is a time coming during the Great Tribulation in which, yes, there's going to be a period of great tribulation, great trials, a testing of faith. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's pray.